In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Historians are the absolute worst. They can be a bunch of buzzkills. Not all historians, actually all academics. Anytime you become an expert in something, there's this risk, this overwhelming need to be that guy. You know, the one who butts into conversations going, well, actually, it wasn't quite like that. Right? Anytime something related to your specialty shows up on TV or in a movie, you can't help but saying, well, it didn't actually happen like that. I need to tell you the whole story. You need to understand what really happened behind it. It's sort of like famous astrophysicist Neil deGrasse Tyson spent a lot of time on Twitter just posting about sci-fi movies, being like, well, actually, if that happened in real space, you wouldn't hear any of the sound because sound doesn't travel in space. No one cares. But academics are the worst, right? They have to well actually everything. But that kind of experience and expertise isn't all bad, because sometimes it comes out by saying, well, actually, this is even cooler than you think it is. Or actually, the good news is even better than you know. And actually, you see this, there's way more to it, and I'm excited to tell you about it. This morning, I am coming to you with that kind of enthusiasm. Our gospel text today included a very familiar verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's an incredibly good reminder in Lent, a reminder of the vastness of God's love, not just how much God loves, but how God loves us, by giving the begotten Son so that we who put our faith in him would have eternal life. But this morning, I want to well actually John 3:16, because I think the gospel is even better news than we sometimes think. When verses in scripture become familiar, I find myself, and maybe you're in the same position, I find myself kind of skipping past them, right? Because I think, I know that already. Well, to help us shake out of that habit, here are a couple of other ways that John 3:16 is translated in maybe less familiar translations. For God so loved the cosmos, or the cosmos, as to give the Son, the only one, so that everyone having faith in him might not perish, but have the life of the age. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son. And this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have whole and lasting life. For God so loved the cosmos in such a way that he gave his only Son, so everyone trusting in him may not be destroyed, but have aera life. This, you see, is how much God loved the world, enough to give his only special Son, so that everyone who believes in him should not be lost, but should share in the life of God's new age. It's interesting how each of these translations kind of has its own flair, but when you put them together, all the things they have in common kind of get strengthened and come to the surface. The love of God, the begotten Son, belief, and life. But even there, I want to shake off the familiarity and ask, what do we mean by believe, and what do we mean by eternal life? I think this morning, the passages we read help us by not only inviting us to believe, but by giving us pictures and paradigms for believing. So we can start with Abraham. We read from Genesis 12, and we don't know a lot about Abraham before Genesis 12. We know he's the son of Terah. He has some brothers and a nephew named Lot. We know his wife Sarah is without child, and their whole extended family are headed towards Canaan, but they settle in an area called Haran instead. But there's a bigger story that Abraham sits in. Because if we go back to Genesis 1, we know God created the world, he created it good, he created humans in his image, and they rebelled by choosing their own way instead of God. And then over the next number of chapters, God consistently invites them to do good, and instead they keep on choosing what seems best in their own eyes through violence and idolatry and abuse and pride, and they keep on turning back. And so seeing failure after failure, the story in Genesis gives us this genealogy at the end of chapter 11, just a couple of generations of things, and then it brings us to Abraham. And it's like the text wants us to ask, how is this situation going to respond? Will this story end with blessing or curse? And it's into that context that God talks to Abraham and says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And Abraham goes. What does it look like for Abraham to believe? It just looks like him going, leaving his home and family, packing up everything, and going where the Lord tells him. His faith in this moment's not a theological statement. He wasn't convinced by persuasive arguments. Abraham hears God, and he follows. He's following this God in such a way that he feels compelled to set up altars on the way as he worships. He is committed. He is all into following this God. At the time, there would have been all kinds of local deities. People knew of all kinds of gods. But this God reaches out to Abraham, directs him, and he says, all right, I'm going to follow, and I'm going to keep on worshiping you on the way. He's choosing to step out in faith to where this God is leaving him. Leading him, not leaving him. That's an important distinction. So Abraham is this model of faith. And even though lots of New Testament writers talk about Abraham's faith, what's interesting is if you read his whole story, he's very often faithless. He frequently does not follow through on what God has asked him to do. He frequently tries to take things into his own hands, manipulating the situation. Granted, it seems like God only speaks to him every 25 years or so we can maybe cut him a little bit of slack. But Abraham's faith, Abraham, this model of faith, is not a perfect faith. It's not without its own wavering. He falls into the exact same traps his ancestors fell into, doing things his own way, taking control of the situation. It's not a perfect obedience, but it is a willingness to continue to be led, for his life to be given direction by this God that he's following, to continue to reorient himself back to that compass heading. In our collect this morning, we acknowledged that we have no power in ourselves to save ourselves. Paul says something similar in Romans when he writes that God is the one who justifies the ungodly, which means everything relies on God, not what we bring to the table. Abraham's an example of that. We have another example of faith this morning in John 3. Jesus shows us. So in John 3, Jesus, he's talking to Nicodemus, and he's talking about all these things that Nicodemus doesn't understand, and then he brings up the bronze serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. And he's referring to something that happened in the book Numbers. So the people of Israel are wandering in the wilderness, and if you've read any of those stories, they do what they typically do, and they start to grumble. They were sick of this food, this miraculous manna food that God is providing for them day in and day out. So God sends venomous snakes through the camp. Many are bitten and they start to get sick and die. But then they repent and God gives them a chance to save themselves. He instructs Moses to craft a bronze serpent, put it in a pole in the middle of the camp, and when the people look to it, they're healed from their snake bites. It's a weird story, and there isn't much detail given beyond that. In fact, my summary probably took up more time than the verses in Numbers do. But think about the parallel that Jesus is making. So just like the Israelites could repent and look at the serpent, an icon of their own rebellion against God, in the same way to have faith is to look up at Jesus who was lifted up on the cross to be healed. It is to choose to look to Jesus for help. That's the model of faith. Because Jesus says in John, everyone who does something like this will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. This is the believing. It's looking up at Jesus who was lifted up. So putting it all together, what does it mean to believe? It means coming to God from a posture of helplessness and emptiness and then walking where he leads. I'm certainly not one to downplay the importance of right theology, but believing isn't a thought. It's not an idea. It's also not a feeling. It's not some sort of heart sense. Faith is an act of the will. It's a choice to have the internal disposition to look to God with a broken and contrite heart for our help. Faith is to say, all right, God, I can't do it. I'm going to follow you. Paul summarizes a confession of faith in Romans 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Unpacking that, saying that Jesus is Lord is pledging your allegiance to him. It's not an ideal, it's a statement of allegiance. It's saying that Jesus is king. believing he is risen from the dead isn't just, again, a theological truth. It's a recognition that the life of the world to come is breaking in, which means we live and are led into that life which is coming. If the King, if our Lord is the one who is raised from the dead, to believe in him is to live into his kingdom. So since I'm already diving into Romans, let's jump into our Romans 4 reading. As Dan mentioned last week, Romans is this deep and rich text that's worth chewing on to see what Paul has going on. And I'm certainly not going to do all that we read justice, but we'll dive in. There's a couple of terms I want to define here. So Paul talks about justification, and he talks about righteousness. And full disclosure, you can read books upon books upon books about how to define these two terms. But for the purposes of this sermon, here's how I'm going to define them. Justification is being declared to be in the right. So like if you have an argument with someone and later, you know, you say this happened on this day and they say it happened on that day. And later, you're found to be in the right. You are justified, right? Someone's assessed the case. They say, yep, I was justified in my opinion here. So justification is being declared to be in the right. And righteousness, we kind of have an abstract sense of that, but think about it as covenant faithfulness. Faithfulness to the promise, faithfulness to what God's given us. So if we think about a courtroom, right? Justification is God looking at us and declaring us to be in the right. Righteousness is how to describe someone who's properly kept God's laws, whether it's the law given to Israel or the sense of right and wrong that's put in everybody's hearts. Righteousness is someone who is faithful to that. So here's what Paul says. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, as covenant faithfulness. Now to the one who works, his wages aren't a gift, but are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, who declares the ungodly to be in the right, his faith is counted as righteousness, as faithfulness. Let me sum up. In other words, God didn't look at Abraham and declare him to be in the right because of what he did. He declared Abraham to be in the right because he believed God. He changed his course to follow God, and it was credited to him as if he was the kind of person who was faithful to God, even though he was ungodly. We don't know a whole lot about Abraham's history beforehand, but Paul here is suggesting that Abraham was not a godly man. He was ungodly, but he was justified anyways. There's a lot in Romans and in Paul's letters about works and works of the law, and you've probably heard Paul's thinking summarized like this. God wants you to believe, not to do good deeds for him, because our sinfulness means we could never do enough good deeds, right? We're sinful. We can't possibly earn our salvation. And that's true, but I think there's more to what Paul is saying here. Let's ask ourselves, this may be an uncomfortable question, why is Paul so obsessed with circumcision? Of all the things in the law, all the things that Israel's commanded to do, from the food laws to ritual cleanliness to how to love God and love neighbor, why does Paul always return to circumcision as his example for works of the law? Why not talk about the Ten Commandments? Why not talk about Jesus' summary of the law, loving God and loving neighbor? Why does Paul keep coming back to circumcision as his benchmark, as his example? Circumcision's not a good deed. It's not something you typically do yourself. It's done to you. It's because circumcision is an identifier. It's a way to mark out the people of God, right? The covenant of circumcision was a way for Israel to keep covenant with God by identifying their boys as covenant members. It was identifying, we are God's people. We are the people who belong to the promise. If you read to the end of Romans, past a lot of the weighty theology, you kind of see what's going on in the Roman church that prompts Paul to write this letter in the first place, right? He's not just writing a theological treatise for fun. The church in Rome is split between the Jewish and the Gentile Christians. And just like in other churches with Gentile converts, one significant problem was that the Jewish Christians were insisting on a kind of special identity and privilege that came with being ethnically Jewish. There were problems going the other way too. But Paul brings up faith before circumcision, right? Following the argument he's making here, he brings it up because he's stressing to this divided community that God's purpose in acting through Abraham was not to create a special people for their own sake. God was looking to create a special people to save the world. In Romans 4, Paul isn't telling the story of how Abraham got saved so that we can do the same thing and get saved. He's not saying, Abraham believed, you should believe too. That's in there, but in Romans 1 through 3, Paul's saying, everyone's stuck with the problem of sin. It affects those who were given the law, the Jews, and those who weren't given the law, the Gentiles. Everybody is stuck under the weight of sin. And in Romans 4, Paul is telling us that in response to this problem of sin, the fact that everyone fails to be righteous, God's chosen to act through the people who have faith, Jew and Gentile both, because Abraham's faith came before circumcision. Faith, the thing that God was going to use to form his people, came before the marking off of special Israel. Right? You enter into God's plan not by works as if you could earn it, but by believing like Abraham did. Faith is not a transaction. It's not a thing we do for God to get eternal life in return. Remember, Paul made it clear it's not about a wage we are owed. If faith is the payment by which we get the product salvation, it's just like a wage. It's just like a thing we're owed. It's not a gift anymore. Faith is the means by which we enter into God's story, entering into eternal life, into the blessings that God promised Abraham, which is way better than getting to heaven when we die. What do I mean by that? We're going to dive into eternal life here. Let's go back to Genesis. Before Genesis 12, remember, we're reading about God's image bearers, the humans, murdering and being filled with violence and trying to build a tower to their own glory, ignoring God, rejecting his ways, which is not just punishable, but is destructive. We see in those first chapters of Genesis, disobeying God is not just some arbitrary rule breaking. It's the way that violence and evil floods the world and does incredible destruction. God blesses creation, but now the people he created to partner with those good plans for creation are bringing curses upon it instead by defying him and his ways and working against what he calls humanity to be. So then, what does God promise Abraham? We often think about the promise to Abraham as a thing that Abraham's entitled to, but let's look at it here. He promises to bless him. He promises that he will be a blessing and that the people on the earth will be blessed through him. If you look at the things that God promised Abraham, they actually map nicely onto the curses that Adam and Eve received, right? Adam and Eve are sent out of a good land into exile. Abraham is promised a good land to live in. Adam was told the ground would fight against him, that he'd have to toil to produce crops. When Abraham is just told that he'll be blessed, this isn't just good luck, it's a promise of fruitfulness, of material blessing. God's going to undo that part of the curse through Abraham. Eve is told she'll have pain in childbirth, and the barren Sarah is told she'll be given children and descendants. The promise to Abraham's not just, hey, Abraham, good news, you get some good stuff coming your way. The promise is the undoing of the curse that was put upon all humanity. That's the blessing given to Abraham, that he and his family will be part of the story of reversing the destructive curse of sin. God is picking Abraham and Sarah to bless the whole world. We can get really hung up on the Holy Land as a special geographical place, but Paul tells us that Abraham wasn't just heir of that corner of the earth, but of the whole world itself. This is why Paul's making this point of putting the promise before circumcision, because God's plan was never to rescue a few special people, but to use those people to radiate out blessings to the whole of creation. Paul is harsh in his letters against what he calls the Judaizers, those people who would insist that Gentile converts would have to be circumcised, because he's saying the new badge of belonging is not circumcision, but baptism. The badge of belonging to God's new creation people is open to anyone who wants to believe and follow Jesus. Eternal life isn't about what you get. It's about the story of new creation and blessing that we are invited into. The whole first half of Romans is building and building and building until it reaches its peak in Romans 8. I'm sure you have some memory verses from Romans 8 committed to memory, right? In Romans 8, the whole creation is groaning and longing for redemption, and God will take all of those loose ends and suffering and steer them back towards restoration and new creation. That's why I like some of those other translations we read this morning of John 3:16, because the point isn't that God so loved the world as in a bunch of individuals that he wants to whisk away to some sort of disembodied afterlife. God loved I keep saying cosmos because that's how the Greek word works, cosmos, the cosmos, the whole world and everything in it. The big story is that God loved the world that he made and the people that he created and chose to partner with in the flourishing of that world. He loves all of it. And for those who enter in by faith, by acknowledging we don't have it in ourselves, we aren't owed anything, and we look to him, we're welcomed into life that is eternal. The age to come that crashed into our reality when Jesus rose from the dead and is even now crashing in. I like the one translation, era life. The life of the world to come. That's the eternal life. Eternal life isn't just about quantity, it's about quality as well. It's not just a life that continues forever, but the kind of life that continues forever, the flourishing life. This is the blessing and the life that we're invited into, that we get to enter into by faith. This is all very interesting and exciting, but what does it mean for us? And what does it mean for us, especially in Lent? There's something that Dan said on Ash Wednesday that really stuck with me, and that's Lent is a time for reordering our lives. We asked this morning in our prayer that God would keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we could be defended from all adversities that may happen to the body and from all evil thoughts that may hurt and assault the soul. Body and soul, our whole lives. We need to increase our faith in every part of our lives, what we do with our bodies, our minds, our souls, sometimes I summarize it as head, heart, and hands. Every part of our lives needs more faith, needs more opportunity to be directed towards God. These are the places we need to let God come in and reorder our lives and invite us to walk with him. Don't get stuck in the trap of turning faith into like an inner Tinkerbell, right? Where we just have to wish really hard. We're not going to Neverland. We're not just hoping as hard as we can. Faith is something more than that. It's having a full life ordered towards the eternal life that God has promised. It's not about doing works as a way to appeal to God, as a way of saying, well, I've gone out and I've served at the Peter Marin Center, so God must be pleased with me. We're invited to do good works because that's how people who are walking in God's story behave. That's how the people who see themselves as blessed and then see themselves as blessing others behave. Sometimes I think we put this faith and good works tension against each other as if these things are at odds with each other. And we read Paul that way and we're like, well, I don't want to have a works-based righteousness. It's not about a works-based righteousness. It's saying God's freed you from the power of sin so you can look to him and walk into the blessing that he has. And the blessing that he has is not about you get to have a great time. It's about the good story that God's undoing the power of sin. And you get to be part of that. We fast in Lent because fasting, experiencing that hunger, whatever kind of hunger it is, whether it's literal food fasting or taking a break from social media or whatever your Lenten fast is, it's meant to cause you a little bit of pain and discomfort because that'll help you gain perspective. It helps you see more clearly what's going on in your life. We need to experience the longing of Lent so that we can take stock and see where it is we don't yet believe, where we're choosing to walk by sight and not by faith, where we're choosing not to pick up and follow Jesus, where God might be asking us to go and we're instead opting to stay with what we know and what we like. And so my invitation to you is to lean into your fast this week or start one this week. Lent's not a competition, it's not a merit badge. Lent is just a season for us to lean into it. So if you haven't had a Lenten discipline yet, pray that God might give you a good idea of something you might hold back from so you can experience that discomfort, so God can give you a clear perspective on what's going on in your life. and where maybe he's inviting you to walk in faith. Use this season as a chance to reorder things. Because I think in Lent, we're invited to step out in faith, to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, to recognize where we're not yet walking in eternal life, and to accept God's generous gift of grace. Lent gets a bad rap. I think it needs better PR people, because Lent is about grace. Lent is about the magnitude of God's forgiveness, because every broken part of ourselves that we recognize in Lent is yet one more thing that will be nailed to the cross on Good Friday and risen from the grave on Easter Sunday. So everything you notice about yourself in these next however many days there are, that's another thing that God wants to give grace to and help you reorder. We only receive grace, though, once we recognize and accept that we need it. So this morning, may God give us fresh insight into where he's calling us, show us those places we don't yet believe, and help us to conform our whole lives to his gospel. And as we step out in faith and get a taste of the life of the world to come, the new age breaking in, may it be a thing that feeds us so that we can be blessed and bless others. We do not have any power to help ourselves, but God can keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls. He can defend us from all adversities that happen to the body, from all evil thoughts that may assault and hurt the soul. And may God lead us into eternal life, even today. Amen.